The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles and look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Just a couple of thoughts before we begin tonight, looking at the five apostolic strategies to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, some of this you've heard, some of it you have probably been used to, but I wanted to sum it up, and I wanted to give it for a number of reasons. Number one is this. It is very clear that you are observing a couple of things in our nation, and one of them is the unraveling of our nation. We now look on our television reports, and we see things happening that we thought only happened in other nations that were just devoid of any gospel witness. And they're happening on our streets, and they're happening in our neighborhoods, and they're happening all around our land. You see the unraveling of our nation. You see the one thing that is supposed to be supreme in our nation, and that is law being set aside. And so lawlessness increasingly is abounding. You are now observing, this is not meant to be a full treatment on it, just to enumerate a couple of things as to why I wanted to share what I'm sharing tonight from God's Word. You're also seeing that you're in a nation that absolutely cannot deal with the fact that men and women are born sinners and they do evil because they are sinful, and they will do absolute evil if God's grace does not either redeem them or restrain them. We call that redeeming or special grace when sinners are saved and transformed, and we call it common grace when those who are not yet saved but yet are restrained from doing all the evil that they would do and even embrace good things, we call that common grace from God. And our nation has now not seen the necessity of either one of those. Our early forefathers understood it. That's why the one Bill of Rights amendment that required the least time of debate in the Constitutional Congress was the First Amendment on the free practice of religion. They reasoned that took very little debate. I think actually it was about a 20-minute debate that took place. And the reason why is they all knew that's one of the reasons that they had declared independence. And they all knew that freedom, unless governed by truth, and freedom, unless matured and maintained by the free practice of religion, would not long stand in a society, because no nation will be a nation with the law as king unless a morality is introduced to that nation through redeeming grace and common grace. And they understood that. And so, but now what you see is a nation turning away from honoring that First Amendment, and what you see is a nation that has in its midst, and I say this with a broken heart, you have a nation in its midst that has a biblically illiterate and spiritually impotent church. I think there are many reasons why the church in America has become biblically illiterate and spiritually impotent. I think one reason is in our understandable fascination with numerical church growth, we set aside gospel health in the church. And therefore, when the numbers became the objective, many times the methods would become counterproductive to the message, or the message would be compromised to get the numbers. There's nobody here that wants to see thousands come to Christ, but they got to come to Christ. And they can't come to Christ unless the message is clear that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we can't save ourselves, and that Christianity is not simply a place to go and hang your hat for an hour on Sunday to get a pick-me-up talk, that in fact Christianity is a living, personal, vital, robust relationship with the God of glory through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of His Spirit. And I think that we have lost that message as the evangelical church in America. And because of that, we are no longer providing the salt and the light. Do you remember a time when you were maybe growing up and you were told that this country was a melting pot? I mean, you know, you're about to look at the Olympics in a couple of weeks. And as you look at all of these people from all of those nations, you actually reside in the one nation that that has more than likely, there'll be, I think, over 140 nations there. All the bloodlines of those nations are right here in this country. But now they reside in this country as hyphenated Americans instead of Americans. And the reason why is the virtues and values that made this country unique are no longer proclaimed. So you're watching the balkanization as well as the lawlessness of a nation. In other words, there's no heat in the pot, so nothing's melting. It's not a melting pot anymore. It is now a smorgasbord. It's like a salad bar, pretty much. Well, Harry, should that not? Why should that bother you? You love Jesus, King of Kings, and the Kingdom of God. And if it's not happening here, it's happening to all the other nations. And aren't you glad for that? Absolutely, I'm glad for that. Absolutely, I labor for that. You probably never see. I mean, you know, this last year with your commitment to prayer and finances and missionary sending and world missions, I just literally broke down up here. It was just, I'm overwhelmed by that, and I'm committed to that. But I do believe our commitment to world evangelism and world missions is rendered suspect if it is not matched by a prioritized commitment to our own nation. The reformers, that's the way they looked at it. The reformers, when you got someone like John Calvin, how much more challenging and than a stellar reformer, John Calvin. But it's no accident that this Calvin that sent people all over the world, they even sent missionaries to Brazil. It's really interesting. My son-in-law and the team left us today, this afternoon, from the sports ministry, and they're going to land in Brazil within miles of where the original team in 1562 landed, sent by John Calvin. He had a heart for the world, but he sent 1,300 missionaries to France because he had a heart for his own nation. And he made many trips at the threat of the loss of his own life to that nation for the sake of the gospel. A whole denomination was birthed because of his passion. We call it the French Huguenot denomination. Are the one that studied under him, John Knox, for 3 years, well, 5 years, really, off and on, 5 years, and he ended up back to Scotland. And what did he say, this man who would be a father of a church that would send people all around the world? What did he say? Give me Scotland or I die. When he arrived in Scotland, he arrived alongside of great reformers like Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. And what was it Ridley and Cranmer said as they were burned to death? We are lighting a candle for England in the name of Christ that shall never be put out. I believe it's that passion we ought to have for our own country. Not to the diminishing of world missions, but to demonstrate the integrity of world missions. We want the nations, and we have a heart for our own nation, to come to Christ. We want to see it done, but in our nation, because of our spiritual, our lack of engagement, our lack of biblical literacy, our lack of spiritual power, because of that, you have a nation that a world in life view no longer reflects the tenets of a Christian world in life view. So we look. Now I want you to understand. Please try to hear me out on this. I'm not arguing for a Second Amendment argument here. But when we see violence, we immediately go to the instrument of violence. We even name the violence gun violence. It's not gun violence. It's people violence. It is coming from the hearts of men and women. And while I am not, I don't want to get into that debate. But would we ban trucks out of this last situation? Or ban airplanes from 9/11? No, we have to have a clear understanding that the heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And that there is such a thing as evil. And we reside in a nation that will not recognize evil, but will call what is good evil and what is good and what is evil good. And I believe that reveals our impotency. When the world talks and acts like the world, that should not amaze us. Because it always will if the salt and light of the kingdom is not present through the testimony of the body of Christ. So we are in a situation that as you look back at church history, how were nations claimed? And as you look at the Bible, how were nations claimed? Well, I've only got a few minutes to outline it for you, but I do want to outline it for you. The first thing is this. My overview statement is simply this. My heart, and I want you to know that, until Jesus takes me home, my heart is this. A world-shaking kingdom of God. I love Acts 17, verse 6. These people who have turned the world upside down, or who have shook the world, have come here also. The world-shaking kingdom of God that shakes nation after nations. God says, I will shake the nations. And I will shake the nations with a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What is this kingdom that cannot be shaken that shakes the kingdoms of this world and turns them upside down? The world-shaking kingdom of God is a God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, Word-shaped, prayer-ignited movement of the gospel in word and deed. Now, I'd love to park there and preach every word of that to you. But you'll note that the kingdom of God, while it has the preeminence of Christ, does not eclipse the doctrine of the Trinity. Please note my statements. God the Father is glorified through the preeminence of Christ in the power of a Spirit-filled people. We are Trinitarian. Our gospel is Trinitarian. It is the work of the Trinity to save us. And when that Trinitarian God is lifted up, I have a theory on this. Almost all of the hymns that last for long are the hymns that are, A, written well, can be sung by the congregation, and number three, almost all of them are Trinitarian. Those are the ones that last. And so this Trinitarian statement that the world-shaking kingdom of God is a God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, and it is Word-shaped. The Bible shapes our thinking, and with our thinking, our hearts, and with our hearts, our lives. A Word-shaped, prayer-ignited. It only comes in and through prayer. And it is a movement of the gospel in word and deed. That's why the Great Commission, when it's done, will always be accompanied by the Great Commandment. We will love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we will love our neighbors, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when people lose their lives and families are sitting there destroyed, we weep with those who weep. When we see injustice, we speak to it. When we are called for mercy and grace, we bring it. Well, Harry, what if they're not Christians? All the more. Bring it all the more. That we are those people who cannot bypass those who are laying in anguish on the side of the road. We have to be the Samaritan because we love our neighbor. And our neighbor is one that we will love. And we will love them even as we would be loved, having been led by our love of God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So with that basic statement, how did the apostles do this? Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. So what is the end product of discipleship? Worship. That's when you know you hit a home run. When people who once fell short of the glory of God now love to give glory to God. They worshipped him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that he has won the victory and is ascending, he has all authority. So what does he tell us, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That includes your own. Make disciples of all nations. How do you do this? Well, you go with the gospel. Then you baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, Lord, this is impossible. I know it is. That's why the last part. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is impossible. But what is impossible with you is possible with God. And if God commands it, God will resource it. And the resource that God sends to us to accomplish this is the powerful presence of the Spirit of God. Now, that's the Great Commission given to us. How was it worked out? I just want to take you to a couple of passages of Scripture. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 1. So when they get the Great Commission and Jesus ascends, what is the first thing they do? Slip over to Acts chapter 1 with me. Here's what Jesus says to them. To do this Great Commission, here's what you need to do. Go to verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's the result? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So as they go to the nations, he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to resource you. I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to be with you by my Spirit, whom I send to you. And when he comes, you're going to get two blessings. One, power. The other, direction. You will be my witnesses. When I fill you with my Spirit, the evidence of my Spirit will be your witness of me to this world. And you'll go to Jerusalem, and that's Acts 1 through 8. And you'll go to Judea and Samaria, that's Acts 9 through 12. And you'll go to the whole world, that's Acts 13 through the following. Look what happens when they go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God falls upon them. Well, the first thing that happens is they seek this power of the Spirit. Look with me in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. They're back to that epicenter of the kingdom, the upper room, where they were staying. Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to what? Prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So now the 11 are expanding. In fact, we're told in the next paragraph that there are now 120 gathered into that upper room. They now select Matthias to replace Judas. And then the Spirit of God falls upon them and they go out. And the first thing they do is preach the gospel to everyone. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. And so they engage in the foolishness of preaching as they take the gospel to the streets. Well, what happens? Slip over with me to verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Well, I'll tell you what, just going down to verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So here are 3,000, and that's just counting the heads of the household, I'm convinced of that. So you probably got 9,000 people that are gathered in on that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, let me just kind of download some things from this, and I'll make some references to some other texts for the sake of time. Here's the first thing is this. The apostolic strategy, number one, the first of the five elements of the apostolic strategy to fulfill the Great Commission and shake the world, beginning with your own nation, even as they did in Jerusalem, begins with this. Number one is insistent intercessory prayer. Insistent intercessory prayer. We need biblical wisdom. How do you get biblical wisdom? You get in the Word, and then you get the teacher, the giver of the Word, to be your teacher in the Word. And you get the one whom the Spirit of God has given to preach the Word. But you take prayer and the Word, and you get into the Word with insistent intercessory prayer. Well, there are so many things that I'd love to tell you. There are students that are headed over to Bristol. I told them, before you go, read the biography of George Mueller. You want to see how God ignited the revival in Bristol? Just read the biography of George Mueller and what God did there. Go and see how God has used prayer. How did this revival in Acts 2 get birthed? It got birthed in a prayer meeting. That's how it got birthed. And then it was brought forth in a sermon. Prayer and the Word, insistent intercessory prayer. Now, I'm very grateful. I'm not saying anything new. My goodness, that's been the legacy of this congregation for 60 years almost. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for how it continues to multiply and what's being done. It's encouraging to see it. We long to see it. We want to see it that much more. We're encouraged by it. The other day, one of our pastors in our congregational communities, in the younger communities, was telling me about all the prayer meetings that have been started in their community. And there are small groups meeting everywhere, all over the place. We all know of kind of the vintage small group for prayer that Dr. Barker and Miss Barbara has had for so many, many years. But it's given birth to many others, and it's happening all over. But it needs to happen insistently and consistently, time and time again. Revivals come from prayer. It's just that simple. But it's yet that profound. We think revivals come from programs. And I'm not opposed to programs. But revivals come from the presence of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of His Word through His people. And therefore, we need to seek Him. One of my models for life is a guy by the name of John Girardeau. He pastored in the 19th century. And John Girardeau was raised on a plantation. His father was a plantation owner with slaves. And John Girardeau just grew up looking at the slaves and all that was going on. And his heart was overwhelmed for him. Now, I don't have time to give you the history of his life. But let me tell you, in 1856, he was the greatest preacher in America. Nobody could touch him. God had really gifted him. He was given offers in Atlanta, in New York, in New Orleans. He was given offers everywhere. But he would not leave the Low Country, where his love for the African and chattel slavery overwhelmed him. So Second Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, commissioned him to go and start a church. You know how he started the church? Prayer meeting. And they would sit and they would pray. They would gather, sing, and pray. Sing and pray. And every once in a while, the African-American leaders that sat alongside of him, and he was the first pastor to ordain African-American elders in the Presbyterian Church. They would look to him and say, "Is it time for you to preach?" And he'd say, "Not yet. Keep praying." "Is it time for you to preach?" "Not yet." And one day he said, "The time has come." And he began to preach. And a revival swept Charleston. I love the revival. Do you know how in those days the black congregation would sit in the balcony and the white congregation would sit downstairs in those days? Not at Mount Zion Presbyterian Church. The black congregation sat downstairs and the whites that attended sat upstairs. And it was overflowing. And all of the white parishioners from the churches were coming on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And a revival broke out that through the shipping lanes went to New Orleans. Through the shipping lanes went to New York. And it all began with concentrated intercessory prayer. Let me give you the second thing. Got to do it faster. Here's the second thing. The second thing is this, is a commitment to personal evangelism and small group discipleship. Revivals break out when there is a commitment to personal evangelism. Did you notice almost the throwaway line at the end? 3,000 come to Christ and we get all excited, and rightly so. And that's just counting the men. This is probably looking at households. But don't miss that last phrase. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It wasn't just mass evangelism. It was personal evangelism. And I want to say something that's a little bit controversial, but I do hope and pray you understand me. I am all for mass evangelism events. I think they have great value. I think they have significant value. I was glad we could participate in the one last year, and I look forward to any in the future. But I believe we're making a gigantic mistake when we think the way we're going to shape the nation is by gathered evangelism. In fact, most of us think of a worship service not in terms of worship, but we think of it as an evangelistic instrument. Now, please hear me. There will never be a gathering of this congregation in worship in which, A, the gospel will not be clear, the gospel, B, will be presented, and people will be invited to give their life to Christ. But I do not believe that will shake the nation. I believe it's when the people evangelize, when they scatter from the gathering, that you shake nations and cities. So you're going to leave here tonight. Who are the 2, 3, 4, 5 people that with insistent prayer God has put on your heart to find a way to tell them about Jesus Christ? Personal evangelism, and then the follow-up, because we're making disciples. We're not just getting decisions. And small group discipleship, they were house to house, gathered day by day in the word and in prayer. Small group disciple making was taking place. Now, let me try to support this thing about the church scattered. Take your Bibles and go to where the church is now being persecuted in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7. He cries out with a loud voice to forgive them. Standing next to him, holding cloaks, is a guy named Saul, who will become the number one religious terrorist. But look what happens in chapter 8. Go to chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul approved of his, that's Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, what? Scattered throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. Uh-oh, we just had Jerusalem. Now we're going to Judea and Samaria. How? God had a program. It's called persecution. They think they're going to stop the church in Jerusalem. All they're doing is spreading the church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Why? Because the believers are being scattered. But now what happens when they're scattered? Well, go with me over to the next paragraph. Go with me to verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, who got scattered? Everybody, all kinds of members except the apostles. The leaders are still back at Jerusalem, and they're keeping the church going. Who got scattered? Believers. And when they got scattered, what did they do? Go die in a pile of self-pity? Oh, my goodness, I've lost this because of persecution. No, when they got scattered there in Judea and Samaria, they just start preaching the gospel. And Antioch, the church at Antioch comes out of it, and this comes out, and that comes out. All kinds of things are happening everywhere. It is amazing. Judea and Samaria are now being shook by the gospel. The church scattered personal evangelism and small group discipleship. Number 3, leadership multiplication and mobilization. The church should become a leadership factory, not only for leaders in the church, but leaders in the church and from the church into the world. Folks, we got to give ourselves to the development and the apprenticeship of the next generation of pastors. We've got to give ourselves to the apprenticeship of the next generation of leaders to go into every sphere of the culture. That's what we need to do. It's no accident that everywhere Paul goes, he picks up somebody and he trains them. And when Paul dies, look at all these leaders that he has produced. There's Timothy, there's Silas, there is Aquila, there's Priscilla. And there are the leading women that he has pulled together as well. And he, how many times does it say the leading women? Now, they weren't apostles, they weren't elders, they weren't preachers, but they were leading women that were right alongside of them. And they were bringing leadership forward as well. The church not only had leaders in the community, in the church, but from the church into the community, making a difference. Like Lydia, the businesswoman who would make a difference and probably end up back in Thyatira, part of getting the church planted in Thyatira when she leaves from Philippi as one of the organizing leaders of the church at Philippi. So you've got leadership, multiplication, and mobilization, where the church has become a leadership factory and a pipeline that's sending it all out into the world. God uses leaders. God uses a Calvin and brings a Beza alongside of him. God uses a Knox and he brings a Chris Goodman alongside of him. He uses a Luther and he brings Melanchthon alongside of him. And he uses Zwingli and he brings Bullinger alongside of him. Time and time again, it's a leader and then another leader. And then those two, they produce all kinds of leaders that go everywhere around the world. So there is an intentional commitment in the work of the Great Commission to develop and deploy leaders, to multiply and mobilize leaders as we send them all out into the world for Christ. Men and women gifted to make an impact in their neighborhood, in their industry, in their business, every single place that they go. They set the stage. Thermostat leaders, not leaders who reflect the culture. Thermostat leaders, not thermometer leaders that reflect the temperature of the culture, but thermostat leaders that set the temperature in the culture. That's what we've been called to develop and send out into the world. Number four, this is where I want to spend most of my time, but I only got a couple of minutes, but I'll spend what time I got here. Church planting and church revitalization. What did they do in Jerusalem? They planted a church. What did they do in Antioch? Planted a church. What did they do in Ephesus? Planted a church. What did they do in Philippi? Planted a church. Berea, church. Thessalonica, church. Athens, church. Corinth, church. Planted a church. Planted a church. Planted a church. Did you hear the increase of the numbers of conversions? I'll give you the key to that. The key to that was the increase in the number of church plants. I believe that was the key to it. Is that we have to be about church planting, and we have to be about intentionally helping churches maintain gospel health, church revitalization. So when the Apostle Paul went out into the world, what did the Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul intentionally went out in the world in order to bring the gospel, evangelism and discipleship. Then what did he do? He planted a church. On the second missionary journey, what did he do? He did the same thing, except he went back to strengthen the churches that he had planted. Church revitalization. So there is an intentional commitment. I believe the vast majority of our resources, of our people and our finances, ought to be given to church planting and church revitalization. I believe that. That does not mean I don't think there's another place for various parachurch ministries. One of the things I love about Campus Outreach is this development that they're doing to ask their graduates now, when you graduate, how about going to a church plant and help them for a year or 2 years? Now, that's a student ministry that's not only flowing out of a church, but that's a student ministry that's there to propagate and perpetuate and celebrate and multiply churches. It is that kind of thinking that I think has got to be put in place. That's what Samuel Davies did. Samuel Davies would go into places like Virginia and he'd set up preaching points and he'd set up prayer meetings and he would pray and he'd preach and he'd pray and he'd preach. And after people were converted, he went and got somebody in that knew how to pastor and he said, "Now you homestead. I'm the pioneer. I'm going somewhere else." But he planted the church. He didn't just get the decisions. He brought people to Christ. He discipled them and then planted the church that would nurture them and would continue to mature it. Church planting and church revitalization. Fifthly and finally, intentional focus upon the cities in general and capitals in particular. County seats, state capitals, national capitals, media centers, going to the cities in general and to the places of power and influence in particular. Again, let me drop a shoe. I am not saying forget about the rural places. What I'm saying is, let's do what you did with me. 1983, you sent me to what is now either the number one or number two financial center of the United States, Charlotte, North Carolina, to plant a church where we didn't have a PCA church. And God was gracious to bless. And now there's not only that church, there are two full presbyteries in the Charlotte, Metrolina area. And they're not all in downtown Charlotte. They're in Gastonia. They're in Belmont. They're in Cramerton. They're in all those little places. I am not saying those little places we leave aside. What I'm saying is you go to the hub and then you put the spokes out. And I believe that is exactly what they did. I believe that's what Jesus did. Let me just try to show you something. This is how I conclude with you. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Let me show you two verses. Matthew chapter 9. So Jesus has got a 3-year itinerant ministry. He focuses on multiplying and mobilizing leaders, and he takes the gospel for evangelism and discipleship. How does he do it? Look in Matthew chapter 9 and slip over to verse 35. Remember, here's what Jesus said. And Jesus went throughout what? All the cities and villages. He went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogue. Look down at the last verse. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, when we send out laborers, what do they do? They should follow Jesus. What did Jesus do? He went to the cities and he went to the villages. Will that overflow into the rural areas? Absolutely. But he went where the people were. And he went to bring the gospel to the cities in general. And I believe capitals in particular. Let me try to support that in just a second. But go with me to Luke chapter 8. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Where did he go? On to the cities, on to the towns, on to the villages. And then he gives a great commission. Think about the great commission, maybe a little differently. Take the gospel to Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? The capital of the Jewish people. Then take the gospel to where? Judea. And take the gospel to Samaria, which was the capital of Judea. And then take the gospel to the world. And you can find 28 places where the Apostle Paul went, villages and towns that are named. 22 of them were capitals. He went to Athens, he went to Corinth, he went to Philippi, he went to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus spilled off all kinds of churches at Thyatira, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and everywhere, but he went right there. Right there where that power of Roman military might was. He went to the capital of intellectual thought, Athens. And then as he's giving his life, he goes to Rome. Right to the seat of the capital. And he brings the power of the gospel to the power centers of the world. To the down and outers and to the up and inners. He spreads the seed all over the field. But strategically, he goes right after where the people are. And when he's there, they bless the seed with the gospel in word and deed. And therefore, they bring the testimony of the gospel that's there. Not only with the ministry of preaching, but diaconal ministry and all of the other things that attend unto it. And you can begin to see what the Lord is doing. And then that gospel goes from place to place to place. Well, that's what I'd like to ask you to pray about and think about. I thank God for the two churches we're planting in Detroit. Thank God this August, the church we planted in, or we helped with other churches to plant in Charleston, is becoming a particular church right in downtown Charleston. I thank the Lord for the cities that are on the horizon for our National Missions Committee. And I thank the Lord for our World Missions Committee that's looking at the cities of the world where millions upon millions upon millions of people. My dear brother in the faith, Ronnie Norris, is getting some treatments in India in a place called, I think it's Bangalore. And as he's getting these treatments, he's texting and emailing me about the darkness and the despair. But we've got a little church there. Got 40 people in it. But they're reaching. They're preaching. They're teaching. Don't despise the day of small things. I believe these are the five strategies that were used by the apostles. Now, sometimes God ignites it, 3,000, 5,000 whole nations. But most of the time, it is through the persistence to the apostolic strategy and the apostolic message and the Christ-given commission that nations get shook by the power of the gospel of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be with my brothers and sisters tonight on this that's a crucial issue. I pray, Lord, I wished everyone was here tonight. But I pray for my elders and pastors that are here, that somehow in a better way than what I've done, they'll be able to take it to our congregational communities and to our small groups. And they'll be able to distill this apostolic strategy. And they will be able to lead that we as a church from top to bottom, from east to west, north to south, from center to circumference, will embrace the Great Commission and the apostolic strategy. And God, I pray that we will bring by your grace the powerful gospel witness of the kingdom to this nation. Please, O God, cause the gospel to break out again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.